2 Timothy chapter 1. And the expression "give attendance to reading" is the very thing that we are now doing. It's the reading of the Word of God when God's people gather together. So we take it that this is a special thing and very important to us. Thank you for that. 2 Timothy, the first chapter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve for my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of my fears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in my grandmother Lois and my mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift which is in thee by the putting on of my hand. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy call, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are the jealous and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. I'm an advocate of short opening of readings. The difficulty is the brethren have given me a large task, and I'll try my best to be as brief as I can be. To give you a little idea of what I have in mind in the opening, I would like to give you something of a background. And that means that we must link the historical events that are mentioned in these epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. We must link the mentions of events with what we know of the sacred history recorded to us in the Acts. Now we realize that we are looking at events that are subsequent to the close of Acts 28. I want to try to give you something of Paul's circumstances when he writes. I want to tell you a little bit about the man to whom he writes. And then I would like to give you, as simply as I can, the main thrust of 2 Timothy, the particular burden that is on the heart of the apostle as he writes the closing words of his life. And then to try to give you a very simple outline of the first chapter. Now, for young believers, we should point out that the name Pastoral Epistles was coined by the name of a man by the name of Paul Anton many, many years ago, of 1724, I understand. 1 Timothy is certainly a letter to guide sheep, to feed sheep. It's not a personal letter. I believe that there is much in 1 Timothy which intimates that it is truth to be applied to the assembly at Ephesus. The epistle to Titus is likewise a true pastoral letter. But I think when you come to 2 Timothy, you have something that's much more personal. And as was mentioned by our brother in prayer already, this is a very tender letter. The last words of Paul, with the shadow of the executioner's block before him, are difficult to read without tears coming to your eyes. I believe that a careful reading, an exercised reading of 2 Timothy, cannot help but move your heart. Here's a dear man whose course is behind him and finished well. And he's writing to Timothy, who must carry on, who must maintain gospel testimony by life, by the preserving of the blessed truths that have been committed, by the preaching of the word. And we can expect that Paul is going to pour out his heart as he writes this letter to young Timothy. It's written from the heart of Paul. It's written from a dungeon. He's in chains. He's a malefactor. It's written to a young man in whom he had great confidence and trust. And I hope in these readings, we'll understand that. But whatever we might say about Timothy's personality, let us be very certain that Paul had great confidence in Timothy. And as I say, it's written as a charge to practice and preserve and to preach the gospel message. Now, a little of the background is necessary, I believe, for an understanding of the epistle at all. We can only say what the scripture says. There has been a great deal of speculation regarding Paul's second imprisonment, what happened in the interval between. I think we should stick to what we have recorded. And there is a good bit recorded. It doesn't give us a full story. But I'm certain that the brethren who will be taking part in these Bible readings will be all agreed that Paul underwent 2 imprisonments. In Acts 28, he's in a hired house. We have no reason to believe that that imprisonment lasted longer than the 2 years that are mentioned in Acts 28. So there was a release from the prison. Now, I'm certain that particularly young believers are going to say, on what grounds do we claim that there was a release? Well, we believe there is internal evidence in the pastoral letters that we should look at very briefly. First of all, there are events that are described that do not fit into any part of the Acts history. The Acts history gives us the Spirit of God's record of the movements of Paul. And we have a number of events described in the pastoral letters which do not fit in any part of that history. I would say it's quite important that in the little epistle to Philemon, writing to his beloved friend in Colossae, he distinctly asks him to prepare me a lodging. and trust that he will be released and will be able to visit Colossae and visit his friend Philemon. But perhaps much more strongly, Philippians chapter 1, Paul, writing by the Holy Spirit, is confident that he will be released. He is confident that he will again be able to visit the believers at Philippi, that he will be preserved for their blessing. In fact, he says a remarkable thing there in Philippians 1. He actually tells them that when they see him, they'll see Christ. Now, that's not our subject, so I'm not going to go into that. But he has absolute confidence that he will be among them again for their blessing. Now, the differences of the two imprisonments suggest to us their distinction. We should point out that in Acts 28, he's in a hired house. Very clearly here in 2 Timothy, he's in the dungeon. In Acts 28, his friends have easy access to him. Whereas here in 2 Timothy, Onesiphorus has to make a diligent search to find him at great personal cost. And Paul says, and found me. Almost as if he was saying, it's amazing that he ever found me up. He was in some obscure dungeon in the city of Rome. Now, as we said in Acts 28, he has many friends around him. But in 2 Timothy, he's almost alone. Luke alone is with me, he says in chapter 4. And of course, as we've said, he expected release from that first imprisonment. Whereas he says, I am now ready to be offered. And he expects the executioner's block. The charges are not defined in Acts 28. They're very vague. The charges here seem to be quite distinct. He is charged with crimes. He's a malefactor. His first crime is that he's a Christian. A change has taken place. And this will be of interest to young believers. On the 18th of July, in the year 64 AD, a fire broke out in Rome. In the northeast corner of the Circus Maximus, a fire broke out. There were many shots, a colonnade of shots, in that corner of those buildings, and they supplied much inflammable material to the blaze. And it raged for 5 days. And when the fire had ceased, of the 22 divisions of the city of Rome, many of them had been very seriously damaged. 3 of them had been completely destroyed. Nero was away at the time. He was in Antium. And he hurried back to Rome. Suspicion was laid against Nero that he had set the blaze because he had plans for the rebuilding of the city. Nero found a scapegoat. It was the believers, Christians. And he charged them with being arsonists, along with many other crimes. It's amazing to us that believers were charged with cannibalism because they actually spoke of the Lord's Supper and all kinds of weird and strange stories were circulated regarding these people who were known as Christians. That made a great change. Nero passed an edict that it was a crime to be a Christian. And likely, it was not too long after that persecution that broke out in the days of Nero that Paul was again arrested. In fact, all the apostles lost their lives in that Neronian persecution, except the Apostle John, so far as we know. Again, that is not a sacred, inspired record, but rather it's what has been passed down to us. Now, to get back to our subject of Paul, in his condition in the dungeon, he evidently has made many statements in these epistles, which are known Timothy. For instance, he refers to the fact that he left Trophimus sick at Troas, and at Miletus, I mean, and he left his cloak at Troas, and he left Erastus at Corinth. I would make a little suggestion to you. There are certain places that Paul seemed to have visited upon his release from prison. We believe likely that he was able to visit these assemblies that he mentions. Ephesus, for instance, Colossae, Philippi. There's no mention in the Acts of any work in Crete. Perhaps Titus went there to start the work. Paul went there as well. That was likely during the release. He went to Corinth, we know. We have Miletus and Troas mentioned in our epistle, chapter 4. He went to Nicopolis. He mentions that. He was arrested there. We don't know. There are other suggestions. And on this whole subject, we cannot speak dogmatically. But we know that Paul was arrested again, and we find him now in the prison, enrolled in a dungeon, awaiting execution. He writes to Timothy. Timothy is in contrast to the general moral and doctrinal apostasy that is so evident. Second epistles often take up the subject of apostasy, if not invariably. We have in this second epistle evidences of terrible declension. Even those who Paul has loved and labored with have gone back, not to apostasy necessarily, but certainly have grown cold in heart or have grown afraid of the bitter persecution that has arisen. The expression in our chapter, "All in Asia be turned away from me, I do not take to the apostasy, brethren," and we'll look at that when we come to it. The faith of some was overthrown in chapter 2, and Demas had turned to the world, maybe because he was afraid not to. We have to remember that these were days of bitter persecution. In fact, it has been said, for instance, by Henley Gould, that speaking humanly, Christian testimony trembled on the very verge of annihilation. And as Paul writes to Timothy, he contrasts him to the general turning away. Four times in this little letter, this has been pointed out by a number of students of the pastoral letters. Four times in 2 Timothy, he uses a little expression, "But as for you," to point out how Timothy is in contrast to the general conditions around him. Now, Timothy's name means honoring God, or honored by God. He was a native of Lystra, where we believe he was saved. Paul's first missionary journey brought the gospel to those cities of the province of Galatia. We believe Timothy was saved at that time. When we get down our chapter, we'll learn that Lois and Eunice were saved prior to Timothy. At least that's the way I take the comment of the unfeigned faith, which loved first of all. I take that to be that they were saved prior to Timothy. On Paul's second missionary journey, Timothy was commended. Having a good report of the brethren at Lystra and Iconium, he was commended to the work. And if you were to trace his movements with Paul, you would find that he was with Paul in many of his journeys. In the second and third missionary journey, Timothy was his constant companion during at least part of those times, except when Timothy was sent somewhere for the particular blessing or benefit of an assembly of the Lord's people. Paul calls Timothy my true child in this first epistle of Timothy. We have the similar expression in the opening of our epistle, my beloved child. He calls him a fellow worker in Romans 16. He calls him a brother and God's servant in the gospel. Where he writes to the Thessalonians. Philippians 2, he said he served with me as a son with a father in the gospel. He says that Timothy was a man who genuinely cared for the welfare of God's people. And he said, I have no man like Michael who will genuinely care how you get on. That's a very literal rendering of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 20. But Timothy had some problems. One was his youth. Don't take him to be a boy. A youth means military age. He was likely in the latter part of his 30s, at least. But he was still considered to be comparatively young, considering the responsibility he had in the teaching of the Word of God. So his youth was somewhat of a problem. Timothy had a physical condition which added to his problem. It's quite obvious that he was not robust and strong physically. He also had, and we learn this from internal evidence in these epistles, a rather timid disposition. But I don't know that we should overlabor that point. Because if we do, we're going to forget Timothy's circumstances. Perhaps if any of us were in similar circumstances, we would be more than timid. So I don't think we should overlabor this point of the disposition of Timothy. But Paul could definitely see in looking at this young man that his youth, his physical problems, his personality, might be things that would require special words of counsel from Paul to cheer his heart, to strengthen him, to give him confidence that he was carrying out the Word of God. Now that gives you a little idea of the background of Paul's condition as he writes the letter, of the young man to whom he writes. And we should look very briefly at the theme of 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy deals with the subject of a trust, a deposit, the faith, called the commandment, called the doctrine. It's a precious deposit of truth. It's truth regarding the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we're dealing here with gospel truth, brethren, I think we should understand that we're not dealing just with the idea of telling a person how to be saved. We're dealing with all the great truths related to the gospel, to the person of the Lord Jesus, and to his work, and even the future events. So the gospel is the theme of 2 Timothy. Let us be clear about that. The gospel is the theme. In other words, the man who has been given a special stewardship from the Lord is soon to be taken away. Who will ever carry on? Who will ever be able to maintain the testimony? And who will ever make known the truths of the gospel? Paul's great burden. He knew there were many enemies. He knew there was bitter persecution. He knew death was imminent for himself. And so he writes to Timothy, and I suggest these three things in a very special way. He wants Timothy to practice the truths of the gospel. He wants Timothy to preserve the great truths that have been committed to him. He wants Timothy to preach the Word. So I have looked at the four chapters like this. Provision for the preservation and preaching of the gospel. How will it come about? Well, in chapter 1, Timothy, as a servant of God, is to safeguard the truths of the gospel. He has a very great responsibility not to add to or take from what has been given, but to safeguard those precious truths that have been given by divine revelation. In chapter 2, and chapter 1 has already suggested this, but in chapter 2 there will be affliction related to it. There will be suffering for the gospel's sake. And whether this is the labor that leads to exhaustion, or whether it is the opposition that is so evident, and even the turning away and the evil doctrine that is taught, Timothy will suffer as he stands for these great truths. In chapter 3, he's to be steadfast for the gospel. And chapter 3 deals with the subject of apostasy. And in the midst of apostasy, Timothy is to be steadfast for the gospel with Paul as his example. In chapter 4, he's to spread the gospel. And while there are personal notes in chapter 4, in fact, this is an epistle that has 23 personal names in it. There are certainly personal things in chapter 4, yet chapter 4 has as a major theme the proclamation of the gospel at Paul's departure, at his loosing of the mooring, or the striking of his tent, as he goes to be with the Lord. Now first, Timothy, I'm not going to give you anything on the verses. At this point, we will handle the verses in our conversation. What I would like to do is to take chapter 1 and give you 6 very simple divisions to it. I think they're only 2 and 3 and 4 verses long. There are many ways to divide up this first chapter. This is only a suggestion now. But I would suggest to you that you have a tender greeting, verses 1 and 2. And I believe that Paul is intimating already in the greeting, the character of the letter that will follow, very tender greeting. Verses 3, 4, and 5 are a thankful remembrance. And some special event has taken place, I would take it, but verse 5, that has brought Timothy so vividly to Paul's mind that he is flooded with memories of his dearly beloved child in the faith. So you have in verses 3 to 5 a thankful remembrance of Timothy. In verses 6, 7, and 8, you have what Timothy needs very sorely, a timely exhortation. In view of what Timothy must face, the afflictions that are mentioned here in connection with the gospel, Timothy is given very timely exhortation. But it's nice to know that in verses 9, 10, 11, and 12, you have a true example of the very things that Timothy is exhorted to be and to do. So, in verses 9, 10, 11, and 12, Paul himself and his labors, and the great deposit that has been given to him, that he has committed to the Lord, this is Timothy's example, a true example. I would say in verses 13 and 14, you have what I have called a transferred charge. Paul will be departing. Timothy must carry on. In verses 15, 16, 17, and 18, you have a little section dealing with those in Asia. Timothy is in Ephesus, remember. Ephesus was in Asia, the Roman province of Asia. And you have all those in Asia have turned away from me. We believe that this epistle suggests that Paul had already had a hearing, that at this second imprisonment, he had already been called before the Roman court. He had looked for some to stand with him. He had looked for notable men, even among believers, even those from Asia where he had labored, to have stood with him, to have given him testimonial regarding his character and his way of life. It never came. And in the fourth chapter of our epistle, Paul said, no man stood with me. Now I believe that you must link those passages together to understand all they that be in Asia are turned away from me. But here is attested loyalty. A man from Asia, a man from Ephesus, a man by the name of Onesiphorus, who searched out Paul diligently until he found him in the dungeon and administered to him so kindly and tenderly. And evidently this was the practice of Onesiphorus in the past, for Timothy himself knew how well Onesiphorus had ministered to Paul when he was in Ephesus. So those are six little divisions of the chapter, a tender greeting in verses 1 and 2, a thankful remembrance in verses 3 to 5, a timely exhortation in verses 6 to 8, a true example in verses 9 to 12, a transferred charge in verses 13 and 14, and a test of loyalty in the last four verses of the chapter. Now we'll go back to the beginning, and if our brethren want to make any comment regarding historical background and so forth, they're at liberty to do that. I tried to keep it within 20 minutes, and I failed only by a minute or two.
As a young believer, I used to have certain difficulties in understanding terms used by brethren. And one was why the brethren called these epistles pastoral epistles. For example, you think of the Gospels, apart from Luke, it was written to Theophilus. We have epistles written to the church at Corinth, the church of the Thessalonians. We have Ephesians and Colossians and others written to the saints. And Timothy and Titus, of course, written to an individual. Now, I agree at this point, while Luke wrote to Theophilus, that was personal. Paul wrote to Philemon, that was personal. John wrote to the left lady, that was personal. And John wrote to Gaius, that was personal. What distinction do you make between what you call pastoral epistles and personal epistles? What's the difference, for example, between what was written to Timothy here and what was written to Philemon?
Well, particularly 1 Timothy, Brother Gray, and the letter to Titus, the character of those letters is really not personal, only as the man is related to the testimony in the location where he is. So the letters were really written for the care, the tending, the guiding of the little flock, which is the local assembly. And in that sense, they have been called pastoral epistles. I would say that 2 Timothy really is not so much of that nature. It's much more personal.
The epistles that he wrote from the prison, the four epistles that he wrote from the first imprisonment, and then there was a number of epistles he wrote at liberty, seem to contrast with these three epistles. Two of them were written when he was at liberty, 1 Timothy and Titus. But 2 Timothy was written when he was back in the prison again. And I think 1 Timothy is made very clear that it is a pastoral epistle because the word in Timothy 3 is not how thou oughtest to behave thyself, but how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God. Which shows that it's not a personal epistle. But this 2 Timothy is, I believe, while a pastoral epistle, it is more a personal epistle, written from the dungeon for the encouragement of Timothy. Would you say there's a difference between the three epistles, brother? Two written while he was at liberty, and one when he was incarcerated waiting execution.
Well, thank you, Brother Paisley, for that point. I don't think I made that clear in the opening, that the difference between these two epistles, in this second epistle, he's in the dungeon. So the arrest that's come between the writing of these two epistles, that was one thing they were quite certain of.
And that's the word in Titus 3, why we're not sure that it was the place where he would winter, the place of his arrest,
Nicopolis.
Nicopolis, but it seems to me, in all probability, he intended to winter there, and he was arrested there, evidently, we believe, and taken into incarceration. I think that what you pointed out is good for the believers to see that this persecution was the intense persecution under Nero, which was not comparable with the first arrest. All the believers are being blamed as arsonists and so on. And I think that while we can't build upon history, yet believers should be acquainted with the background, the history that we can glean from reliable sources, not divinely inspired. Peter's last letter, 2 Peter, and this epistle seem to go together. Last days, both of them emphasizing coming kingdom, the value of the scriptures, and both written by men that were about to die. And I think that history is very touching, it has touched me. Both Peter and Paul were martyred under Nero, and it's believed they were martyred at the same place, at the same time. Have you read that? The two brethren laid down their life together. Paul by being beheaded, and Peter by being crucified at his own request, with his head down some miles from Rome. The two men died as martyrs. And history tells that they died together. Now, we can't build much on it, but it certainly is a link between Paul and Peter, these last letters that they wrote, and how they were martyred under Nero. Touching things to think about.
Could we learn anything from the difference that is, Paul wrote to Timothy as an apostle, but he didn't write to Philemon as an apostle. He wrote to Philemon as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And perhaps that might endorse what has been suggested, that while in Timothy we have certainly what is personal, but it goes beyond what is personal. And this is why this is why Paul would write to Timothy as an apostle. It was going beyond what was personal and rightly called a pastoral epistle.
Yes, that is correct, Brother Gray. Especially that is true of 1 Timothy. Paul's introduction to the letter is a formal introduction in 1 Timothy. An introduction which he would never have used had he been writing just a personal letter to Timothy. Definitely, 1 Timothy is written with the assembly at Ephesus in mind. There are three epistles to the Ephesian assembly in the New Testament. There's the book that we know called the Epistle to the Ephesians. There is 1 Timothy. And there is, of course, the message of the risen Christ in Revelation chapter 2. Kind of touching when you think of Ephesus, and this is Timothy's background here. It's kind of touching that close of the Ephesian letter goes like this. Grace be to all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only time this expression is found in the New Testament. Who love our Lord Jesus Christ imperishably. That is, without waning, without declining. But then when you get to Revelation chapter 2, I have against thee
thou hast left thy first love. So I don't doubt that even behind 2 Timothy, you have a word of an apostle to the testimony that is still there and that is in danger because of the things that are mentioned in the epistle, including false teachers.
I have thought that the in verse 1 brother Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, and we could show our fellow believers that it should be Christ Jesus, because Paul knew first as one of the glories and afterward as Jesus, Christ Jesus. But the reason that he mentions here his apostleship is not for the benefit of Timothy, but to add weight to this trust that Timothy is to pass on to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. It was to add weight to the passing on of the trust.
Regarding the pastoral epistle, 1 Timothy and Titus, especially, and to a lesser extent, as we've been hearing, 2 Timothy contain valuable instruction for any that want to care for the sheep of Christ. But then, that doesn't mean that Timothy was the pastor of the Ephesian local assembly. Much less does it mean that he was a bishop, as is done in Christendom. And the last note at the end of our authorized version, at the end of this epistle, is a blunder right on the face of it, when it says that he was ordained the first bishop of the Church of the Ephesians. Because Acts 20, verse 28, shows that there was overseers, or bishops, the same word, that were raised up of the Spirit of God long time before Timothy had anything to do with it. And then, so no wonder, the revised version leaves that note out completely because it's not part of the inspired scripture. And the note at the end of Titus is another blunder for two reasons. When it says that it's written from the Necropolis, when Paul refers to the Necropolis in verse 12 of chapter 3, he says, I determined there to enter. Lord, I determined here to enter. If he's already in the Necropolis, he would have been here. He says, I determined there to enter. And then it says he was ordained the first bishop of the Church of the Cretans. Now, that's importing into apostolic time a post-apostolic departure. Because there was no such entity as the Church of the Cretans. Now, the word for the local churches in Crete, but they weren't federated. So there was no such a thing as the Church of the Cretans. We do read in the first verse of the first epistles of Thessalonica, the Church of the Thessalonians. But that was one local church. So the Church of the Cretans didn't exist.
I trust that none of us take those little notes in the authorized version at the end of the books to mean anything. Sometimes they have some truth to them, but they do reflect the not so much any conditions of the second century, but they reflect what was in England at the time that King James Version was translated.
Perhaps, brother, you could give help here on the apostleship of Paul. How it came about, and what an apostle really was.
Well, primarily the word apostle means a sent one. And there were more apostles than the 12. But there are distinct men that are given that name in the New Testament. And I take Acts chapter 1 to be rather a definition. Remember, when it was necessary to choose one to take the place of Judas, who by transgression had fought, the requirements were that it was one that journeyed with us from the baptism of John unto this time
was a witness of the resurrection. Now, how would Paul fit into that? He was not with them. He had not walked with the Lord Jesus at all in the days when he was here amongst men. So how would Paul fit in? Well, his was a very special fellowship. His was a very special call. And as you know, Acts 9, and then the two other records of his conversion and his call given to us in Acts 21 and Acts 26 describe to us the special calling of Paul to a special apostleship. As one born out of due time may have the meaning of his not being part of the disciples, but may also have in view that he himself is a picture of Israel in the day of their redemption, when they turn to God, and theirs will be a miraculous conversion as his was on the Damascus Road. To be an apostle means really to be one who is sent. But we are certain that in the New Testament the term is used in a special way of those who were real witnesses of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus.
Wouldn't that add weight to the expression then, Paul an apostle of Christ Jesus? Peter in his letter says, Peter an apostle of Jesus Christ. Showing that Peter was an apostle after the order of Acts 1, he accompanied with the Lord and had witnessed his resurrection. But Paul had not accompanied with the Lord, but he knew him as the risen man in the glory first, an apostle of Christ, and then afterwards he contemplated the path of his feet.
I think that's a very important point in Philippians chapter 3. Paul says that we may know him. And then the order he gives is not the order of the events, that we may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, they may conformable unto his death. What our brother Paisley is saying is that Paul first knew Christ Jesus as the exalted one, and then he recognized him as the one who had come down in lowly grace to die for sinners, whereas Peter knew him as the lowly one here on earth whom God had exalted. I'm sorry that our King James Version has taken the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in these epistles and has, for no particular reason or order that I can see, has at times reverted the order of them. Because Paul here in this epistle uses the term Christ Jesus. In one special occasion he uses the name Jesus Christ, but we'll look at that when we come to it.
It would be right then to say that God never intended Paul to take the place of Judas. And also that it was within the keeping of Scripture that Matthias was chosen to take the place of Judas to complete the 12. And also I think it would be even going too far to say that there were just 13 apostles in the New Testament. I think Scripture would prove that there were more than 13.
Yes, I believe that.
What is the difference, Brother Crawford, between the expression an apostle by the commandment of God our Savior in 1 Timothy 1 and the expression here, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God?
I would take it that the expression according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, that expression that comes after the will of God, that is the character of his apostleship. In other words, that expression according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus modifies the whole clause that goes before. An apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. In other words, Paul's particular message in the gospel is a message of life. He has been given a very special ministry to carry a message of life to those who were dead in their sin.
I have thought that in 1 Timothy 1, the command of God is something turned outward. It's the origin of his apostleship that he's speaking about, where he's preceded. And in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, he's writing a public letter, so it's the outward thought. But here, he's in a dungeon, surrounded by many, many difficulties, and the possibility of wandering as John the Baptist did. But here, in the inward thought, the origin of my apostleship is according to the will of God, unto the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. So it's an inward thought, the will of God.
And he's facing death at the time he writes this, so that's it means so much to him. The promise of life.
Yeah, the origin of his apostleship is inward.
He could consider that at the end of his life, and the circumstances that he did, and as he looks back, he sees it all yet in his little cross.
I think that's the idea of it, brother. The encouragement to him is surrounded by loneliness and suffering of a very unique character, that he can trace his apostleship to the will of God, the inward spring.
Could we change the word? Would it be liable to use the word wish for the word will? The wish of God.
I've never heard it change. I'm fall out with you, Bruno. I think the will of God is good here.
Oh, I don't want to change it. It's just to try. Is it not bringing out the desire of God? This was something that had its origin in God. It's bringing out the sovereignty of God. That is, the sovereignty of God, the right of God to choose whomsoever he will. And it was the wish of God that this man should be an apostle.
Yes.
I want to ask a question. You know, in the New Testament, in the Revelation, it's all the problem about 12. We know that the Lord Jesus appointed the 12, even Paul. When we come to the first chapter of Acts, we find that they were the evil Matthias and voted in. By vote is a custom of the Old Testament. Voting things. I'd like to have a little explanation in reference to whether this was the Lord's doing or whether it was a custom of voting in the apostle and these.
I believe that you'll notice that the requirements were laid down first, brother, in Acts 1. There were definite requirements that were first of all given. Then there seemed to be only two men there that fulfilled the requirements. The requirements were to be with the Lord from the baptism of John to this day. There were only two men present who fulfilled the requirements. They sought the will of God as to which one of these men it should be. I don't believe it was the idea of a vote. I believe they looked to God for guidance by the only means they had. And you're correct. It is related to the Urim and the Thummim. It is related to Old Testament economy. But I don't think that that overrules the fact that what they did in Acts 1 was quite according to the will of God. It was never the Lord's mind that Saul of Tarsus, when he was saved, became Paul, that he should take the place of Judas. I believe Paul has a unique place in the apostleship. But we do agree with you that those 12 apostles, Revelation 21, for instance, that they had a unique place. And even though there were other apostles, as Brother Gray said, those 12 apostles had a unique place.
Yes, all three have to acknowledge more than 12 apostles.
Yes. There's 12 apostles of the old order, as I pointed out, knowing Christ after the flesh and then in resurrection, here calls himself an apostle, unfortunately, in our authorized Jesus Christ, but it should be Christ Jesus. Now, in the book of Proverbs, brother, we read that the lot is cast into the hat, but the disposing is of the Lord. And so the Holy Spirit was not given. I think what our brother has in mind is voting into office in vote today. We would say no, not since the Spirit of God has come. But prior to the coming of the Holy Spirit, they used the means at their disposal.
And like you point out, that really wasn't even voting. That was leaving the results with the Lord.
I think we should move on though, brother, because brother Hill has given me a note to remind us of the time, and he hardly needed to do that. I was watching. But we have a chapter before us, and if we have some comment on Timothy, the thankful remembrance that Paul has of him, I suggest we move to verse 3.
Before we move to there, brother, this is an interesting title given to Timothy. I noticed you linked it with 1 Timothy, genuine son of the faith. But I would suggest that there's more here than the idea of him being a genuine son. To Timothy, my beloved son, my beloved child, I take it that we have many, as we preach the gospel, we see many genuine children born into the family. But there are those who go beyond the thought of being a genuine child to this degree that we can call them beloved children. I take this to be moral likeness to Christ. That just as Jacob saw something that attracted his love more to Joseph, and not because he was a favorite, but because he shared the appreciation of divine things with Jacob. He was a beloved son. And so here I think, in the midst of these loneliness, he could look at a son that was beloved to him, in contrast to these others that turned away, which were likely many of them converts to the Zoos.
Right. Out of all his converts, three are specially mentioned as sons, Timothy, Titus, and Onesimus. And out of all Peter's converts, only one is mentioned as son, that was Marcus, my son, 1 Peter chapter 5.
There, the next three verses really make up one sentence. I'm sure that none of us will think that in verse 3, Paul is saying, I thank God whom I serve for my forefathers, that he was serving in the days of his forefathers. I don't think that that's a sensible interpretation at all. What he is saying is that he came from a line of those who, by the light they had, sought to serve God.
He'll be comparing his background to Timothy. Only his background was from those who had not received the full light of the Christian gospel. But Timothy is coming from a line that had not only appreciated Old Testament truth, but they had come into the light of New Testament truth. So he's likening his background, the godly line that he came from, to the godly line of Timothy, with his grandmother and mother Eunice.
I would think that Timothy's tears here were either because of Paul's arrest, or at the time of it. throwing that out as a suggestion, either he's remembering at the time of his arrest, tears of Timothy, which would suggest to us that Timothy was present when Paul was arrested, or he's referring now, presently, Timothy's tears because of Paul's arrest and his imprisonment.
Of
according to verse 5, brother, it seems that some message had also reached him relative to the progress that Timothy has been making. Not only does he go back to the tearful party, but he can rejoice that the message having been reminded.
Yes,
I think you mentioned it, but I have thought that some message had reached him in the prison that Timothy, his beloved son, is making progress above others. And this desire is begotten in him that he might see him again.
I'm glad you made that suggestion about the tears. When I made the suggestion that Timothy, the veteran, took the ball away from my feet, but someone has suggested that it could have been his tears of conversion, or it could have been tears when he was stoned. So this is another one to add to the suggestion. It could have been tears when he was taken prisoner. All these things are suggested.
It seems that what Paul has in mind is the separation that has come between them. And that's why I suggest that it's either the matter of the arrest or the subsequent imprisonment. And I think it's very important what our brother has pointed out to us. Timothy had a mother who was a believer, saved before he was, evidently. A grandmother also, who had been saved previous to Timothy's conversion. He had a Greek father. And as a child, he was not circumcised. So there seems to have been a double influence in Timothy's home. But you'll notice the influence that has affected Timothy. The unfeigned faith that is in thee dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice. I am persuaded that in the altar. Now, some have suggested that this was a devout Jewish faith, that here were women devout in their Jewish faith, waiting for the coming of Messiah. I have a little difficulty with that. I would suggest that if that is in the apostle's mind at all, that he isn't excluding from that thought the fact that they are believers in Christ. When they were saved, I don't know. Some have suggested they were saved in Paul's first preaching in Lystra, the time when he was stoned and taken out for dead. Some have suggested that they were the result of previous preaching, and perhaps even traced their conversion back to Pentecost. It's something that we don't know. What do you suggest, brother?